All right, let's make a start with our... You're very good students. Back on time. All right, let's continue with our PowerPoint. Bring up the next one, Vicky, and we're going to jump now right through to the New Testament. And we're going to look at Jesus for some time. Now, Jesus is our pattern for true kingship. Ah, don't worry. Yeah, the next one. Jesus Christ, the true pattern of kingship. He is the true pattern. And we have to look at him in some detail. It's possible to miss, you know, we get so familiar with the truth that sometimes you miss the freshness of the power of this fact. Jesus Christ is a new man. He's a completely new man. He's not born of Adam. He's of the seed of David through his mother. But he is born from above. He's born from heaven. And he is a new man. And he is born, as the it said in John, and again in Matthew, it said, he is born to be king. He is the man born to be king. He's born king of the Jews. And he is, in this sense, the true pattern. Remember, we're all born to be kings, but we're not all ruling. Some of us are like those presidents living in London without any helpers, without any money, without any supporters or anything like that. They've lost their kingdom, but they're still trying to maintain some degree of dignity. But we're not to be like that. We are to be true kings. We are to be true kings. Jesus Christ was born to be king. And he shows us the pattern of true kingship. Of course, the first step in his kingship is birth. Now, I can't be king of England because I'm not related to the royal family. Apparently, there was I saw some years ago. I saw the on the news. There was kind of a documentary. They went and found an Australian living in the outback somewhere who apparently by genealogy is the true king of England, but he wasn't interested. I don't blame him. It's not an easy job. And you know, the fact is you have to be born a king. I can't be king of England because I'm not related to the royal family. And Jesus was born king of the Jews. Now, he was born this through two different lines. First of all, born of his mother, he was of the seed of David. And that means he was of the line of David. He was grafted into that family, that human family. He was grafted in to the royal family of Judah. He was of the seed of David by his mother. His father was, of course, God. His stepfather was Joseph. Now, Joseph would have been King Joseph if there had been a real royal line in Judah. He would have been King Joseph, as far as I know, King Joseph the First. And Jesus would have been King Jesus the First. But he wasn't. And if you look at why, one of the reasons was because there was a usurper. Now the Herods, if you want to know anything about the Herods, for those who are interested, the Herods, how did they become king? Well, when Julius Caesar conquered Palestine, he gave out honors to whoever was obedient to him and different people came and bowed and scraped and bribed and gave him money. And so he said, okay, I'll name you king of Israel. He named the Herods king of Israel. Well, the Herods weren't Jews. The Herods were Edomites. That means they were of Esau. If you remember back to our spiritual man and carnal man, they were from Esau. Joseph was from Jacob. Well, that's the line. They were usurpers. Esau is the usurper. You remember he tried to usurp Jacob and so on, and all the fighting there was. It's still there. The carnal man wants to usurp the authority of God. In doing so, all we do is lose. We don't gain anything. We lose. Sin is always the path of loss. But anyway, Jesus Christ was born of the line of David through his stepfather and through his mother. He would have been the king. And so we've got that first fact of his kingship. And the second fact of his kingship, we're going to go through a lot of facts here, but the second fact of his kingship is that when he was born, if you look into chapter 2 of Matthew, Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. It's all about Jesus as king. When you look at the four gospels, each gospel shows a different aspect of the life of Jesus. Matthew shows the kingship, and the four aspects of the gospels are mirrored by the four creatures, the living creatures that are around the throne of God. You remember the four living creatures? So we have the lion, Matthew, the king, the lion. That's Matthew. Then you have Mark, who is the ox, the servant. Then you have Luke, who is the man, the humanity of Christ. Then you have John, who is the flying eagle, who is the divinity of Christ. And these four aspects come out through the Gospels. And when you look at Matthew's Gospel, you're looking at Jesus Christ as a king. He's ruling. He's reigning. He is a true king. And he is a king from birth. He is never a slave. He is a king from birth. And in chapter 2 it says this. Verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? These wise men so called. They're not very wise. They go to the wrong place. They make a huge mistake. They're looking for Jesus, and where do they go? They go to Herod, and they go to the palace. Well, Jesus isn't in the palace. You see, the interesting thing about Jesus is that he doesn't need the outward signs of a king to be king. And if you go to man, man loves the outward signs of kingship, but it's hollow inside. The spiritual man has the inner stature and the true authority of a king, so he's not bothered about the outward signs. He's not bothered about a gold crown, because he's got the real goods. And by the way, on the subject of one of the things that just occurs to me, when you look at Jesus and kingship, one of the things that in the back of many people's mind is money. Because people talk about, there was a whole movement which talked about being a king's kid. And therefore we ought to be rich. Now one of the questions is, was Jesus Christ rich or poor? Now what was he? Now he came from a poor family because they offered turtle doves. And that was the sacrifice for a poor family. If they couldn't afford much, they gave turtle doves. And so was Jesus Christ rich or poor? The answer is, well, he came from a poor family, but you couldn't call him poor, and you couldn't call him rich. And the reason is because Jesus Christ is totally indifferent to money. He is totally not interested in money. You can't find anywhere where Jesus Christ wanted money. He's not interested. Why? Because he has a father. And a father means he's got everything he needs. Just imagine if I said, well, you know, I need a collection tonight because, my father, Bill Gates. If my father was Bill Gates, you wouldn't have a collection for me. Now, that's a bad example in one way. But you see, you understand what I'm saying? You'd say, if you were the wife of Bill Gates, say, oh, I've got no money. My husband is Bill Gates, but I haven't got any of money, any bank account of mine. You think, wait a minute, your husband's Bill Gates. Jesus Christ had a father. And his father was in immediate contact. And this means that Jesus Christ didn't need anything that his father could not supply immediately. So he didn't care about money. He was indifferent to it. And if you then say, was he poor or rich? The answer is, if his father said, Jesus, my son, sleep under the bridge tonight in Singapore. Sleep under the bridge. Jesus Christ would say, yes, Father, it's the best place if you say so. And if his father said, tonight, Jesus, you sleep in the best hotel, whatever that is, in the king's suite. Jesus is comfortable with rich and with poor. He is totally indifferent. He doesn't manipulate rich people to give him money. You remember the rich young ruler? And he doesn't try and appeal for poverty. You meet some pastors, missionaries can say, I'm only a pastor, I need money. That reflects very badly on our God. No servant of God should ever give the impression of being poor, nor rich. We're indifferent. We should be, according to the example of our master. Why? Because we have a father, and he can provide for us. So then when the Bible says he became poor for our sakes that we might be made rich, what does it mean? Well, if Jesus had a father, then true poverty for Jesus would be to lose his father. And that's what happened on the cross. On the cross, he was separated from his father. And without a father, if you've got a million, I don't know what, in the bank, you're poor. If you haven't got a father, and he became poor on the cross, he was separated from his father, that we might have a father. And that's riches. When we have a father, we're rich. Well, rich or poor, we have a father. We can't lack anything. Now, this is the dimension of what we see in a true king. True kingship isn't obsessed with gold crowns and robes and symbols of money. These are totally irrelevant to kingship. Jesus Christ said, if you want to see a king, go to the king's palaces. But he said, John Baptist's greater than all of them, because he's a true prophet. And when you begin to look at the life of Jesus, it turns everything on our head. This whole obsession with money, it just isn't there in Jesus Christ. He's not obsessed with money. He's not interested. Now, if you then said, oh, that means that we don't have to give, you give, we all give, everybody gives. But we give as part of our lives of service to God. But it isn't the center of the kingdom. It isn't the whole lifeblood. Money is not the lifeblood of the kingdom. Love is the lifeblood of the kingdom. Love. And you can have money, you can give money without love. The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the lifeblood of the kingdom. Now, chapter 2, here's Jesus born. He was born, as you know, in a stable, in no room and so on. But verse 2, here he is. The wise men come. They come to the wrong place. They've come to see him that is born King of the Jews. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. Why? Because he is a king who threatens his authority. When the king comes, he wants to be king. But here's another king. Who's going to survive this clash? This King Herod, by the way, this is Herod the Great. He was just about to die at this point. He'd killed his wife. He'd killed his sons. He knew that when he died, nobody would mourn him. He died about 2 years after Jesus was born, by the way. He was an old man. But he still didn't want Messiah to come and replace him. And he feels threatened by the authority of Jesus, who's a baby. He's right. He should be. And when he died, Herod the Great, so-called, he's not great. It's a misnomer. But Herod the Great, he knew that nobody would mourn him, so he decided that he arrested many of the prominent citizens in Jerusalem and ordered that they be killed after his death. So that when he died, the whole of Jerusalem would be filled with mourning. Fortunately, one of the women attending him, when he died, she went out and said, "He changed the order. They can live." So they countermanded his order. But he wanted to fill Jerusalem with weeping by killing other people, making the whole city filled with mourning at his death, because he knew no one would weep when he died. Anyway, he was troubled. And there is a clash here in chapter 2 when Jesus was born. This clash is between Herod and Jesus. When Jesus was born, you have this fact that if you throw a lamb among the wolves, what will happen? The wolves will have a good dinner. You know, have you had your dinner yet, Mr. Wolf? He is a lamb. When Jesus was sent into the world, it's sending a lamb to go and live with the wolves for a while. When Jesus came into the world, from the moment of his birth, there is an inevitability of a clash. Somebody's going to die. 7 times they tried to kill Jesus. On the 7th time, they succeeded. They crucified him. And here it says, Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem. So Herod then makes this will. He asks, he said, I know the answer. He said, this is Messiah who is to be born. Let's ask the Bible scholars. So they send off to Regent's University in America, Trinity, and they get back and send an email. Where is Messiah to be born? The email comes back. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, good, says Herod. Now I know who to kill. And he tells the wise men, when you find him, come and tell me. Why? So I can kill him. Now, can you see the paradox of this? Can you see it? Herod believes the prophecy and thinks he can kill Messiah, who is prophesied about. He thinks he's greater than the Bible. There's an astonishing arrogance in Herod. He thinks he can so break God's word, he can actually stop the prophecies of Messiah being fulfilled by killing Messiah. And he's an old man about to die. I used to think that old age brings wisdom. But now I'm getting older, maybe I realize it doesn't. But it should do. The nearer you get to the grave, I often think if you want to do something like divide the church, Just imagine going to your own funeral the day after you do. That may change your ideas. It's possible. It's possible. And so, you see, Herod tries to kill. But you notice here also that Jesus is protected as king, even as a baby. The truth of kingship means that even as a baby in Christ, I am given the attendance of the protective powers of heaven. You know, I don't know the statistics, but I believe that wherever Christians go, they will be protected, and so will the people around with them. You remember it says when Paul was traveling in the ship that was shipwrecked, you remember the shipwreck? The word came, God has given Paul life and all those traveling with you. So it's a good thing to book a flight when you know that there are Christians on board that flight. It doesn't always work, but it, you know, I think statistically it will. These statistics are never proven because they don't have to come out. There's no way we can test it, but I'm sure this is the truth, that God's angels surround his children. No, they do, not just his children. The God's angels, I'm sure they are protecting people much more than we know. But the wonderful truth is that when we are born again of the Spirit and we are now in this kingdom, God says nothing can touch you. No curse can touch you. No harm can touch you. You are under the protective power of God. Now, what did Jesus do to get this protective power? He fell asleep in Mary's arms. That's all he did. He had his mother's arms. When you get the protective power of God, all you do is just simply trust your Father. You don't have to pray special prayers. Prayers for protection are really simply prayers of continual trust. There should be no fear at all when you pray for protection. I've seen people who can't make a journey unless they pray a prayer. Or they can't, you know, if I feared that God's protection would leave me, I couldn't walk out of this building because something may fall on my head when I reach the high street. You know, a sign may fall off the building or a... You know, anything could happen. You can't cover every possibility that could go wrong, could you? Well, maybe you could. I couldn't. We are protected. We are born of His Spirit. We are protected. Now, this kingdom is everywhere. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He goes up a mountain and he sits down. You look at Jesus here. When he, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he sits down on the mountain, he is ruling over the whole world. The rule. Jesus Christ, wherever he went, whatever he did, he was king. This isn't a kingship that has any limits. Wherever Jesus Christ goes, he is king. You know that this is going to be absolutely true. Now, I know that Jesus Christ is led step by step, wherever he goes. Wherever Jesus goes, every power must bow to him. And that's going to be true of you too. Wherever God leads you to go, you will go there in ruling authority, not in submission. So when Jesus Christ went to, to the Gadarenes, the demons fall at his feet. When he goes into the grave, death bows to him. You see, Jesus Christ went everywhere, including hell. He went everywhere. He went into death. He went into the power of sin without sinning. He never sinned. He was made sin on the cross. Jesus Christ went everywhere, and everything bowed to him, because he is the absolute king of all. And he went, both as God and as a man. He went to demonstrate authority. And Jesus Christ has gone everywhere and everything is bowed to him. The only last place where he's got to be bowed to is those who haven't heard the gospel yet. And strangely enough, Jesus Christ can command everybody and everything. But he asks us to do it freely. He can command everything, but he asks us to bow voluntarily. It's an incredible fact that Jesus Christ does not want to command us. He wants our willing obedience to his commands. Now, when you think of this, how does Jesus command in his church? Does he say to me, Les, go and do this? No. He doesn't have to shout at me. He tells me what he wants, and I say yes. It's this willing, eager heart that longs to do his will. It's the obedience of love that inspires his kingdom. All right, so Jesus is king everywhere, and he is protected everywhere. His kingdom, his authority, has different aspects. If you go to this Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, you will find it has moral aspects. Moral aspects. If we break the moral code of the kingdom, if we go into immorality of any kind, we break the kingdom. And remember what we're saying here is that we are breaking the chain of command. We're breaking the rule of God. When we talk about kings, we're talking about the extension of authority over our lives. And his kingdom is moral. Because he himself is moral, he has moral standards, he has moral purity. That's the center of his kingdom, and it is extended out from him through us, through our moral stature as human beings. We only have authority by moral purity. This kingdom is not only moral, it's also spiritual. What do I mean by spiritual? You can be moral without being spiritual. But you can't be spiritual without being moral. There are moral people in this country of Singapore, I believe it. I believe there are people who would not lie. I believe there are people who have the standards of some Christians, that they would not lie, they'd be faithful to their wives, they wouldn't take corruption, they are moral people. I believe there are many. But that doesn't make them spiritual. And this kingdom, this ruling is spiritual, by which we mean there is a dimension of the Holy Spirit linking us to God. Jesus Christ had a prayer life, not just a moral life. When you look at your spiritual authority, it comes from moral purity and from spiritual connection. We'll see that again in a moment, but let's look at it now. In chapter 8, this famous event when the centurion says to Jesus, speak only the word, I don't need you to come to my house, I don't need anything, I know special prayers, I just need you to say a word where you are, and my servant will be healed. He said, because I am also a man under authority. And there you've got the line of spiritual connection. No man can be a king without spiritual connection. When you look at the great need of this world, the one need of this world is spiritual connection to God. What you're longing for is not Bible knowledge, it's a touch from God. You want the Bible in its best form. Touch from God comes through the ears as you hear the word of God spoken. But what you long for is not information, it's spiritual reality. You need a touch from God. And the only thing that any king has to give this world is a touch from God. So if you don't have it, you haven't got it to give. What your neighbors want, what your children want, what your parents want, whoever it is in your life, husband, wife, whoever, what everybody around you is longing for is to meet a person in direct contact with God. That's what they had with Jesus. It wasn't just a moral man. It was a spiritual man. Jesus was in communication above him. Therefore, he could speak with authority around him. And the centurion said, "You're a man under authority, like me. Therefore, when I command, things happen. When you command, things happen." I mean, if I was just imagine if I was a general in the Singapore Army. I don't know how many generals you've got in the Singapore Army. A lot of generals. If I was a general, coming with my uniform, and I go over to Malaysia, and I declare war on Malaysia or something like that, well, they'd arrest me. I was mad. Why? They would say, "Who sent you? Who sent you?" They would want to know if I'd had a nervous breakdown and was acting on myself by myself, or was I really sent by the Singapore government? Because if I'm not sent, I'm just a cuckoo. Doesn't matter what uniform I wear, I'm a cuckoo. You need connection to have authority. And it doesn't matter, even if you had that connection, you have to have it today. Because that's where authority comes from. It comes from the connection. And this man said, I'm a soldier, he said, "and I know when I see connection. You're a man under authority. You're doing what's told you." And that's the key to his authority. Now these dimensions of the spiritual and the moral, they come out in the testing of Jesus, because Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, and he was tested in order that his kingship be manifest. Our kingship will only come through testing. Untested kingship is a dangerous thing. Why? Well, many reasons. One of the great marks of a true king, which is the contrary of the world, the greatest mark of a true king is humility. Is humility. If you can't wash the dishes or wash somebody's feet or whatever the equivalent is in your life, if you can't do a humble job to help somebody, you can't be a king. You have to be tested. One of the greatest marks that comes through this, when we look at the whole order of kings, and you look at the, one of the marks is, of course, all the kings are leaders. They're leaders. And when I look at kings and leaders, I realize that the very fact of being a king, a leader, is in itself a test. What will you do with it? What will you do with success or praise or flattery? And I notice, say, for example, in the life of Peter, When Jesus said to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom, Peter immediately floundered and fell. And you find this principle. When Peter was given something positive, immediately it led to something negative. Why? Because it had to be tested. I've no doubt that when Peter got through those tests, he realized, when he tells me I'm somebody special, don't let it go to your head. When you become a successful preacher or teacher, or so, God does a miracle through you, and somebody says, wow, you're the greatest man of God in the world, or woman of God in the world, you're tremendous, you're great. Watch it, that's your test. There's a proverb in Proverbs 28, I think it is, that says, you refine silver through a crucible. You refine gold through fire. And you refine a man, you test a man by praising him. By praising him. So if we say, you're really so wonderful, watch it. Watch what's happening, because you're being tested. You're coming into the place of testing. Now, Jesus Christ went into the wilderness, and there he learned the heart of kingship, because he said no to his lusts. He said no to authority. He said no to foolish tests of God. He said, I'm not going to test God foolishly. He said no when the devil offered him authority. He said no when he was tempted to make stones into bread. He said no, no, no. I give it all up. And one of the marks of true kingship is to give it up. It's very interesting that when you look at worldly rulers very rarely give up authority. Mrs. Thatcher was forced to give up authority. And if you look at Africa, one of the marks of the immaturity of the African democracies is how few peaceful transitions there are in Africa from one government to another. They hang on to power till they drop dead. That's terrible. But you see, Jesus Christ never grasped at power. He let go of it. One of the qualifications for being a king is that you don't grasp for it. You're given it. In the world, you grasp for it, or you don't get it. In the spirit, you have to let go, and then it's given you. This is a principle that comes through right the way through the life of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, he counted not as a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became, you know, humbled himself right down, even to the death of the cross. And because he humbled himself, therefore God has given him a name which is above every name. So the way of spiritual kingship is not up, it's down. If you go down, God lifts you up. If you go up, God brings you down. And Jesus went into the wilderness and let go. You can hear the devil saying to him, you deserve this, try that, go that way. Go. And you'll find this again, it'll come out again with David. When David, in that point in his life, when he was the rightful king, everybody could see he was the more spiritual man, and they said to him, go on, kill your enemy, take it. And David said, no. That's the mark of a true king. I will not take it. It's astonishing that in some ways the most authoritative men will not be allowed to lead. The men who deserve authority most, who have most spiritual authority, they will not be given the position of leadership because carnal men will strive and push for it. But the spiritual man will let go. It's very interesting that one of the marks of Saul is that he could not work with better men, like David. He couldn't do it. He had to get rid of the better men. Why? Because it challenged him. And he was jealous. He was weak. He was fearful of losing authority. And if you're fearful of losing it, you've already lost it. Because the spiritual man lets go of it. Therefore, he's not frightened of losing it. Because he's not holding on to it. It's very interesting in spiritual things. If you fell into a lake holding a $1 million worth of gold, and you're holding on to your $1 million worth of gold, you now have a choice. Let go and live, or hold on to it and die. Now, Saul held on to it and lived for 40 years. But he was a dead man. He was miserable. If he let go of it, he'd have found that he had it all the time in another form. But Jesus Christ is the pattern of true kingship. And he lets go, and that's the mark of Jesus. He lets go of this. He doesn't grasp. And you've got the notes here. You can look at them in your own time. But let's just go on. Look at chapter 8 for a moment. In chapter 8, you can see this is the outworking of the royal will. You see, what the world needs is the manifest. Now, this is a dangerous phrase because there is a heretical group that talks about this. But what the world is waiting for is the manifestation of the sons of God. You remember there's a move that calls itself by that title. If you haven't heard of it, don't worry. It's not a good one. But there's a thirst. Creation is waiting for the manifestation of true sons of God who are true kings. It's a beautiful sight. True kings, and when I say kings, of course, I'm including queens. I'm including all the ladies as well. Kings and queens. And in chapter 8, verse 3, the leper comes to Jesus and says, he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And this same thing comes through here and in Luke 23, when the man dying on the cross, here the leper says, if you want to, you can make me clean. And the man dying beside Jesus said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here Jesus says, I am willing. Be cleansed. It's this, the will of a king. Now, remember what we said? He's a subject king. He's not acting out of submission. He's always in submission. He's always listening. He's always connected. He's never acting. Why? Because why would he ever need to act out of connection with his Father? Why? He always acted in connection with his Father in submission. And so he had authority. And here he is standing in spiritual purity, standing in moral purity. And now he's confronted with a need and he says, I will be clean. He's got submission, spiritual authority. He's got moral purity. And he exercises real authority. This real authority is here manifested over sickness. I remind you again of this fact. It is not self-centered authority. It is derived authority. Remember what we said about a general from an army going to a foreign nation saying, here I am. They would say, who sent you? Doesn't matter how long he's been in the army, he still has to be sent. He has no authority in himself. It's always only derived authority. Now you could say, well, Jesus is God. Yes, but he was still only showing forth here the kingship as one of us. He's showing us how we live. And then we have the healing of the servant of the centurion. In the same chapter, you have authority over the demon possessed. And we can go over now different things. He conquers, he has power over sickness, over demons, over death, he raises the dead, over the weather, he stills the storm in chapter 8 as well. He has authority over men and their ministry in chapter 10. We could look at this in different ways, but I notice this. If you have a team of men, when you work as a team, I've noticed this because I've worked with a team at different occasions, sometimes two men, sometimes a bigger team. But I've noticed that if there is spiritual authority in some members of the team, it is multiplied when they become a team. I've noticed it. I've sometimes noticed that there is a spiritual power that comes through. You can have this sometimes in special conferences. You can sometimes wonder why it happens. But sometimes if you go to a conference where there is a deep spiritual unity between the men ministering, it isn't always the case. I've been to conferences where the men are not ministering as a unity. They get up, then this one ministers, that one. Each one is good, but not always flowing together. Not always one heart. And you're not feeling that this is working. But when you get that spiritual unity, you can realize that there is a power flowing through. It's as if when there's that unity in a church or a team or a group of men, when I speak, that man's authority is somehow combined with my authority and is coming through. It's a greater thing. And I've been amazed at some of the things I've seen happen. And sometimes you preach and you... sometimes I've preached and the effect has been so big and people get delivered and healed. And you think, wow, I must be a really great man of God now. And you go to the next meeting and it doesn't seem to work the same. And you realize that there are more things than meet the eye. But you see, when Jesus was standing there in the midst, he sent the men out. Authority over men. It's great when you have this submission among men, because then they send each other, they support each other. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't say, I'm the one with the healing ministry. He said, I'm going to give it to you. And they went out and manifested his healing ministry, and they got some of the glory. Whenever you preach, you give all the glory to God, but always some of the glory mirrors back on you. It's just like the Singapore government has done such a great thing. When you go out into the nations around, the glory of the Singapore government comes on you as Singaporeans, doesn't it? You feel proud of Singapore, what you've achieved and the government's achieved and what it's done. Why? Because they've done something. You're a Singaporean. You're part of it. You didn't build the road system, perhaps. You didn't create the tax system. You didn't create the good government. But somehow their glory comes off on you. Wow, you're a Singaporean. Tremendous. Got some respect in the world. Well, when God's glorified, it comes off on you too. Always. And they went out, and Jesus, I'm sure he rejoiced. This is the power of this unity. He could exercise ministry and send others. This is kingship. He could send others and bless others, that they would go and preach and they would heal the sick and they would cast out demons. And people would say, wow, isn't that Peter a great preacher? And Jesus wouldn't feel the slightest touch of jealousy. jealousy robs authority. And Jesus didn't have any. He had no envy. That's why he wasn't grasping this ministry. He was expanding it. True kings. And you can see this, it goes on in the provision. He is giving out now. He's multiplying the bread. I've noticed this about men of God when they get to spiritual maturity. Men of God are so generous about what they have. Now you could say, well, multiplying 5,000 should make you generous. But it should. The God who has multiplied blessings in our lives should make us generous when we meet other people. I wonder how many loaves have been multiplied in your life. I'm sure God's done it. I'm sure you're blessed and you're aware of God's provision. If you go to chapter 18, this is the gospel of the king. Here's chapter 18, verse. This is the rule over grudges and hurts. In chapter 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Maybe he wanted to keep a little card saying, for each person, I've done that once, twice, three times. And Jesus answered him, no, 70 times seven. Maybe Peter went and got a scorecard and put 490 on it. Right, all right. That's a lot of times. But you see, Jesus is saying this kingdom works on forgiveness. If you've got grudges in the kingdom, all you're doing is paralyzing the kingdom. It won't work. It works on a free flow of forgiveness and love. And it talks about binding and loosing in this chapter and different places. But the key is always that our own hearts are pure and free. In chapter 20, they come to him and say, it's in chapter 20, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee, she comes with her sons, kneels down to him and says, "We want to ask you something." "What do you want?" He knew anyway. He said, "I want my two boys, one on your right hand, one on your left in your kingdom." "Amen." Jesus said, "Oh," he said, verse 25, "Kings, rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it. They use their authority to exercise authority. You shall not be so." Don't do that. Not in the church. Not in the kingdom of God. Verse 26. "Whoever desires to become great among you, king, let him become your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Just reinforcing what we've already said. Let's go now to the end of Matthew, which is the greatest test of all. It was the cross. The cross is really the absolute enthronement of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to the throne through the cross. In some ways, you could say on the cross. His rule began on the cross. His absolute rule. There's one word that Jesus said after the cross, which is quite surprising. He said after the cross, he said, "All power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go therefore and teach all nations." But he didn't say that before. He said it after the cross. And when you look at the cross, you look at in chapter 26, verse 49, while he was still speaking, This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the word there in the Greek, kissed him, is the word kissed him. Really, it's like a word that says covered him with kisses or very ardently kissed him. If you ever go to France, you'll be kissed a lot. If you go to the churches in France, they all, when you go into the church, from the children to the adults, they all give you 2, 3, or 4 kisses each. So if there's 100 people in a church, you might come out having been kissed 400 times. Don't worry. If you're not used to it, you have to learn how to do it. It's not a, it's just a like that. But it's okay. You get used to it. Jesus was kissed here. It was an act of greeting, but Judas did it warmly. Now, remember what Jesus knew. He knew the hypocrisy of Judas. He knew the evil of Judas. Now, here's a man coming towards him who is an enemy, who's worked against him all this time, and now he's come with a group of people to arrest him and bind him and take him away and kill him. And he comes, and Judas comes to him, and he's given the signal, I'll kiss him. Won't we? You'll know which of the 12 it is, because there'll be 12 men there at least. When I kiss somebody, that's the one. So he goes up to Jesus. Jesus, standing there, receives this greeting of hypocrisy. And look at the reaction of Jesus. Jesus said to him, friend. Now, I love this moment because, you see, the kingship is revealed not just in the great words of the storm or of the healing of the leper or the raising of the dead, but it's revealed in the way he reacts to Judas. Friend. He's ruling. He's reigning. And he reacts because he's ruling over his reactions. You know, when somebody at work criticizes you behind your back, or somebody in the family speaks ill of you, or somebody never forgets something you did that was wrong and is always going on and on about how you did 20, 30, 40 years ago, and it always belittling you, always bringing you down. And there you are. Now is your chance to show you're a true king or queen. How do you react? Here's Judas coming to Jesus, and he says, friend. He calls him friend. And you realize that Jesus never lost this control. He never became submitted to anger, envy, the devil, moods, atmospheres. Here's Jesus surrounded by all the evil of the world and the atmospheres and all the different things that are going wrong. And all he is conscious of is he is submitted to the love of God in his heart. He never stops loving. That's the mark of a king. He never stops loving. There's a hymn that says, the king of love my shepherd is, whose mercy faileth never. And Jesus is the king of love, and he makes us kings of love. When he was crucified, the first words out of his mouth are, forgive them. And remember that because Jesus is a true king, what he says happens, his words will stand forever. Forgiveness stands forever. And when Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we know from different verses that that includes Caiaphas, it includes the soldiers who put the nails in, It includes the whole Sanhedrin, the soldiers who arrested him. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And it reaches even to us. And so he goes into death. And lets go even his life. And because he let go even his life, you remember in chapter 27, they took him, they put on him the crown of thorns, the robe, the purple robe, and they bowed the knee to him, mocking him. This is the way the human race belittles God. And God says, you can belittle me, but you can't rob me of the true majesty. Because the more he was cut back, and the more he was humiliated, and the more he was robbed of dignity and justice, all that shines through is, he's a true king. He's a genuine article. He's real. He's got gold in his spirit. He's real. And that's the point about kingship, as we'll see it. We've just seen, tonight we've seen the ultimate failure in Adam and the ultimate success in Jesus Christ. We're going to see the kings of Israel in the light of these two kings, and we're going to see a lot of different things. As we look through them later on, we're going to see how that very few human beings are flawless. You can get a big diamond, big sapphire, but if it has a flaw, has a crack, its value is greatly reduced. Jesus Christ is a flawless diamond. He is the real thing. When he was crucified, he was put under the greatest pressure and examined under the most intense light and microscope. And everything is revealed. He's cut back and he's put under pressure. And all that's revealed is, I'm a true king. He goes down into sin. He's baptized into sin. He's made to be sin, says the scripture. He goes into death. He goes into hell. All these things there on the cross. That's where it happened, the Bible says. All those things he went into on the cross. And he never sinned. But he swallowed up everything bowed, death and hell and sin and darkness. Everything bowed to Jesus on that cross. Why? Because he never lost his temper. He never gave in to envy. He never gave in to selfishness. He remained true to one simple, great fact of his life. He was faithful absolutely to the end to his Father. And that's a king. He was flawless. When we look at the kings, as we're going to look at them, and we will see different flaws, different temptations. For some it will be anger, some it will be position, some it will be women, some or sex or whatever, but it will be money in some cases, power. Some it will be men pleasing, flaws that damage the witness and authority of a Christian. They damage our lives. They weaken us. They rob us of this majesty and glory we were meant to wear throughout our life. We were meant to walk through life clothed with the honor of the sons of God. Not outwardly, but inwardly. And we're going to look at these kings and see if we can see anything in ourselves. Because God says, I can take away those things that rob you. I can heal you. I can change you. And that's what he's longing for. He wants to give us this kind of authority. Now, in the resurrection, Jesus Christ was enthroned. You get this point in Acts chapter 2 when Peter sees Jesus enthroned. And in that position of enthronement, he becomes the greatest administrator of authority of all, he pours out the Holy Spirit. He's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And that is a greatness that you need to really see what that means. It doesn't just mean something small that we have made it in our meetings. Jesus, the minister of the Holy Spirit, is the minister of the purity and power of the kingdom. We need that purity. We need that power. Well, let's just pray for a moment and then we'll close for tonight. Let's pray. Father, the most wonderful fact of all is that we were created to be kings. And by the power of the cross, we can regain what Adam lost and become in Jesus Christ true kings, clothed with authority and power. Now I pray, Father, I pray for every person here, whatever flaw or weakness has come to light as we've spoken tonight. Maybe it's been something that has troubled a heart many years. Maybe whatever it is, Lord, I pray right now, right from this beginning, you will take it away and you will heal. Thank you, there is healing. And I pray, clothe every one of your children here with authority and power in the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of the King. And make everyone leave this place ruling over their own heart and mind, lusts, powers, tastes. Cause your people to enter into this kingdom and authority. Even tonight, guard our lips, guard our minds from within. Clothe us with power in the Spirit of Jesus, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, and I'll see you on Thursday night for the next session. Thank you.